You know, you watch the Discovery Channel and you see them talk about how that animals have evolved certain behaviors based on things in their environment. Ministers evolve too. And when you have done as many years as I did in youth ministry, you evolve a very sensitive back. To every little bit of pressure that is applied to your back, because people love and kids love to stick signs to your back. And they're rarely ever flattering. But tonight I felt some pressure on my back and I saw Adam Loving dashing away. And there, sure enough, there was a piece of paper. And, you know, I thought, well, it's going to say kick me or, you know, snooze time or something. Who knows? But instead, it said beautiful feet from Romans chapter 10. I appreciate that. He did make sure to say it's figurative. He has obviously seen my feet. And physically, I do not have beautiful feet, but I do appreciate his acknowledging that I preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And those that bear that tiding, Paul said, have beautiful feet. And I do appreciate his doing that. Made me a little nervous, but, you know, it was a pleasant surprise this evening. You know, life moves so very fast, and it often ends sooner than expected. Paul had lived a valiant and productive life. He had kept God the center of his life through all of his days, and even as a Jew, he was like that. Even as a Jew, he always did what he honestly and sincerely believed God wanted him to do. Even the persecution of Christians was not because Paul was a cruel and terrible person, but it was because he truly in his heart felt that that's what God wanted done. You know, in Acts chapter 23 and verse 1, Paul said to the Sanhedrin, said, looking at the council, he said, brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. There was never a time, except maybe immediately after the road to Damascus, where Paul really had a conscience issue. He really felt like the things that he was doing was right, and meant he had that conscience issue, certainly after seeing the proverbial light. He made immediate changes to fix that, to take care of his conscience. Now, he would never fully recover from the things that he had done. He would be speaking about those things all the way up into his last letters, when he calls himself the foremost of sinners, as he always reminds himself and those that read him that, yes, I persecuted Christianity, seeing that as probably one of the greatest sins that could be committed in Paul's eyes. But in the last chapter written by Paul, Paul summarizes his life. But not only does he summarize his life, but he sets forth his expectations. In chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, beginning with verse 6, he says, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. He's writing some of the last words that Paul will write in this life, all the writing he did. He said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. He looked back upon his life and that's how he summarized it. He said, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness which Jesus Christ, the righteous judge, will give me in that day, and not to me only, but to all those that love his appearing. That was his expectation. You know, if heaven is our goal, then we should not allow any other thing to get in the way. And this means that every day we need to take time for God. Now, I do not want my heart to become as the thorny soil that Jesus described in Luke chapter 8 and verse 14, where he said, the seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. See, those that were choked out, they were choked out because they became obsessed with other things. God no longer found time in their life. They no longer had time for God because all their time was spent with worldly things. And those worldly things slowly consume us and choke us out like that parable tells. I don't want to be that, and I don't think you want that either in your life. But we need to take time for God. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15, it says, "Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil." Making the most of our time. John chapter 9 and verse 4, Jesus says, "We must work the works of Him who has sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no man can work." You know, when you read about the life of Jesus, when you take and you, there are certain sections of the gospel accounts where we can literally see a 24-hour period in Jesus' life, it was filled to the brim. I mean, He was so busy from dawn till dusk and into the night, as we know with Nicodemus. Jesus was busy. Because Jesus understood that there was a time in which things could be accomplished. There was a time in which God could be served. There was a time in which the things that God wanted done could be done. But He also understood that there was coming a time when those things would not be able to be accomplished. That they would not be able to be done. That there will be a time when I will no longer be able to reach out to any lost souls. There will be a time when I will no longer be able to do anything about my soul. I must work now while it's day, because the night of death comes. And at that point, it won't matter anymore. I won't be able to accomplish anything after that point. You know, there is an urgency to our faith, an urgency of time to do God's work. And we never know when our time will be up, when we can do no more. So how can I take time for God? I want us to think about three foundational things. Certainly there are several or a good number of things that we could go into a lesson about, but tonight I just want us to consider three that I think foundationally are going to open the doors to everything else. First is to ponder His Word. The first psalm that we read says, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers." But then he says, "The wicked are not so. But they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." So there's a contrast made. There he begins by saying that certainly the person who's seeking God is not going to be standing in the place or sitting in the place or around those that do not want God. But then he says, if you want to be that person that God wants, then you must love His Word. And when you go to His Word, you're like a tree planted by waters. You're gonna grow. There is a tree in Abilene, Texas. Okay, if you've ever been to West Texas, it's such a lush, green paradise. See, some of you have been. You know, about the biggest tree you get in Texas is a mesquite bush. I'm not sure. They call them trees. I'm not sure that really is justified. But it's a mesquite tree. I mean, that's about the biggest thing growing around there. Well, Sister Melba White, I went to her house in Abilene, Texas, and she had one of the biggest oak trees you've ever seen in her yard. And it may have been the only oak tree I know of in the city of Abilene, Texas. And I asked her about it. How do you have a tree that... She said, there is a water aquifer or underground water right there where that tree is. And see, it's setting on that water. It's planted there by that water. And it's just growing and growing and growing. And that's how it is when we are into God's Word. We are planted by the water, the living water, Jesus Christ called it. And we will grow and we will grow and we will bear fruit and we will never wither. Because we have an inexhaustible source of strength in God's Word. You know, there was a preacher one time who went to visit a lady, one of the members of the church, and he came in, and she was wanting to impress the preacher. She said to her daughter, "Honey, you go get Mama's favorite book and bring it to her." And the little girl brought her the TV guide. Didn't work out quite the way she had planned for it to work out. Her favorite book, at least the way the daughter saw it, and children tend to see us in our true reality, was the TV guide. You know, the Word of God is not merely some old dusty book that we have on our shelves for show. It is a vibrant key to our lives, not only our lives in general, but our spiritual lives especially. And the one who meditates on it, one who loves it, lives by it, and shares it, will prosper with the blessing of God. In contrast to that lady, which I don't think that story is even true, David Sane some years back talked about a lady that he preached her funeral, and the question was brought up by the funeral home director. He said, "Would you like to put anything in her hand?" And they said, "Well, there was always one thing in her hand, and that was her Bible." And so they put that in her hand, in her casket, so that she would have the very thing in her hand that they always saw in her hand in life. See, those kids had seen it. They knew it. And there was nothing else that they could even consider because she loved studying God's Word. I guess we need to ask ourselves on the day that we die and the funeral director asks our children or asks the people that know us, what should we put in their hands? What are they going to put in ours? Bobby, they'll probably put our iPads or iWatches in ours. It's all right. If you got your Bible on it, right? But what are they going to put in your hand? What has characterized your life? Has it been God's Word? Now, many Christians read the Bible hurriedly and they don't meditate and ponder it. And that's a little bit our fault. We got so into daily Bible reading that we forgot about daily Bible study. There's a big difference between daily Bible reading and daily Bible study. Because we can read through a text and just forget it. You know, especially if we read it right before we go to sleep. You're going to forget most of that by morning, whatever you read. But to take time to not only read it, but to think about it. To meditate upon it, as the psalmist says. To find what God has there in it. What's even more, we must take God's Word to our hearts. Psalm 119, verses 47 through 48 says, "I shall delight in your commandments, which I love." You ever tell anybody about, "I love the Bible. I love God's Word. I love His commandments." Oh, we recoil about commandments, but we should love God's commandments because they're what's best. Just like mom and dad, what you tell your kids to do, the rules you set, there's a reason for those. And they're for the best. If our children will obey those things, their life will be better. Psalm 119, he says, "I shall delight in your commandments, which I love. And I shall lift up my hands to your commandments, which I love. And I will meditate on your statutes." We are to delight, enjoy, relish, and love the commandments of God here according to the psalmist. To lift up my hands shows the reverence that David pays to God's commands. It is to revere them. It is to worship them. To bring ourselves before them humbly. I will think them through. I will meditate on them. Try to find the deeper meanings that God has put in there. I love studying God's Word. My favorite thing about it is finding something I never saw before. Reading a verse that I've read 100 times, and on the 101st time I see a word, or one time I saw a tense shift, and it changed so much. It sent me off in another whole path of study. It's hard to get sermons done that way, and it's part of the reason why they get long. Because my Bible study, I get a little ADHD. I'm kind of all over the place. I read this, I'm going to think about that for a second. That's okay. But we need to love it and meditate upon it. See all that's there in it. And second, after we have pondered God's Word, as we give time, not only do we need to ponder on it, but we need to practice it in our lives. Practice His ways. In 1 John chapter 3, beginning with verse 4, John says, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins. In him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins, and no one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous, he being Jesus Christ. And the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. And the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. And no one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. You cannot live a life of sin and say you're living with God. You cannot live a life of sin and say, I abide in Jesus Christ. Now, when he talks about that with anyone who's born of God does not sin, does not practice sin, we're talking about life sin, habitual sin, daily sin, where I'm not seeking to change, I'm not seeking to do away with that sin, but I'm just living in it. That's what he's talking about. Nobody is in Christ doing that, because they're not walking in the light, as chapter 1 and verse 7 says. So they're not having the blood of Jesus Christ cleanse them of all their sins and all unrighteousness. They're not confessing their sins. They're not trying to change them. So he's not going to be faithful and just to forgive them, because you don't want to stop them. So you can't say you're a Christian. You can't say, I abide in Christ, or I trust in God, and live in a way that is in contradiction to him. That's what John's saying. If you live righteously, Psalm 119 says the righteousness of God is his commandments. If you live according to his commandments, then you're righteous. But if you don't, then you do not know him, and you do not see him. Same kind of idea that we see with Jesus and Nicodemus in John chapter 3, when he says you cannot see the kingdom of heaven unless you be born again. You don't have the your eyes are not spiritual eyes. You're not seeing what is important. You're not going to be able to see the kingdom that God has set forth. And here, you cannot see Jesus. You cannot know Jesus if you reject those things which he teaches. So we need to remember that to be born of God is to walk away from living in sin through repentance, and to practice God's way, which is righteousness. But not only do we need to ponder, not only do we need to practice his way, but we also need to participate in his work. John chapter 9 and verse 4, Jesus again, as we mentioned before, must work the works of him who has sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. We need to be involved. And I think when we ponder on God's Word, and when we seek to do what he has said, when we look at his commandments and we see what they have commanded us to do, the Great Commission, what we are to do as far as encouraging our brothers and sisters in Christ, building them up, reaching out to the lost, when we see all those commands and we want to live by those commands, then this one kind of comes automatically: to participate. We get involved, we participate by attending certainly church services regularly. You know, and I hate telling this to a Sunday night crowd, preaching to the choir, but I'll commend you for it. It's not about, do I have to? It's not about, where does it tell me I have to come on Sunday night? Where does it tell me I have to come on Wednesday night? Where it tells you is it tells you to build up your brothers and sisters in Christ. Hebrews chapter 10 makes it very clear, we come together to build one another up. It's about love. It's about loving God. What else could I possibly want to do that would be more important than worshiping the God that sent his only begotten Son to die for me? That's a tough question. Be careful with the answer. But it's not just about love for God. It's also about love for the people sitting in this room. It's about love for the church family. It's about love. Did you catch the end of what John said there? He tacks on there at the end, not only can you not be a part of God or abide in God if you're living sinfully, but you can if you don't love your brother. See, when we don't come, we don't really care about the people here either. Because I don't care that one of my brothers may have a need that night that I have the ability to help. But I'm doing something of very little consequence and very little importance. Something else. And so I have abandoned them. And I'm not there to build them up. I'm not there to make them stronger. I'm not there to help them get through their trial. Because I have selfishly chosen something else. See, it's about a lot of things beyond give me where I have to be there. I'm saying, why do you have to be anywhere in the Christian life? I want to be here with you. There's no greater people in the world. And I'm thankful for that. So we participate and we're involved by attending church regularly at every service, by giving liberally out of our blessings, by inviting others to know Jesus Christ, by participating in the works of the church that help to save the lost in this world. Folks, that is the work of our Lord. Again, what Paul said to Timothy was that it is a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. That's what he's about. And if you're about Jesus Christ, that's what you have to be about too. It's about saving the lost. Now that can be saving the lost sinner out there that has never come to Christ. That also has to do with helping those that have come to Christ stay saved, right? Continue to live for God. But we do that. In John chapter 15 and verse 8, Jesus said, "My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." I don't get to be his disciple just because I say, hey, I'm a Christian. I prove that I'm his disciple by the fruit that I bear, by the things that I do, by how I change, by how I get stronger as a child of God, by how I reach out to the lost, by how I help my brethren. Those are things that I bear fruit in and you bear fruit in that shows whether I am a disciple or not, right? There are other things that we could add to this discussion, but we won't because of time. I think I've already chased a couple of rabbits down the trails. So, I mean, we could certainly talk about worship. We could certainly talk about prayer, couldn't we? Those are certainly things that we need to give time to God in. And there are many others that we could bring to bear. But like I said, what I mentioned is foundational. And even prayer and worship are going to come out of the ones that I've just mentioned to you. They're going to be a part of those. And so when we get those three, I think many others are going to flow out of those naturally. But taking time for God is a way of life. It is a frame of heart and of mind. And when God is part of your decision making, when God is part of your thinking, and when God is part of your life, then your life becomes a tool in the hand of God. You become a Daniel, who, because he put God first, God could use him, right? You become a Joseph, who, because he put God first, became a tool that God could use. See, we become an instrument for God when our decisions focus on Him. We make a difference. He makes a difference in the world as He works through us. Sooner or later, though, we have to always remember as we think about time, sooner or later, everyone runs out of time. The writer of Hebrews states that everyone has an appointment with death and then the judgment, Hebrews 9:27. And the only time that you can decide whether or not your death will be a blessing is while it is day, is while you're still alive. Paul said to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 1 through 2, he says, "In working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, at the acceptable time, I listened to you, And on the day of salvation, I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Today is the day to do the work of the Lord. For the night comes, no man works. You know, Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 10 says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there is no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol where you are going. Sheol is that Old Testament word for the grave, Hades. You're heading there. Work hard now because there's no work in there. There's nothing you accomplish there. That's what Jesus was talking about. And every one of us need to understand that and take that to heart. Sooner or later, everyone runs out of time in this life. But while we run out of time on this earth, we never run out of eternity. You have eternity in your heart. You have an eternal soul within you. And time will never run out on it. But we do decide where it will spend that time. Doesn't it make more sense to spend your time preparing for that which will not end rather than squandering your time trying to hold on to that which will not last? You know, I know I've probably told this story before because I love it. Y'all, after 5 years, probably heard it 3 or 4 or 5 times. But I was honored and blessed to work with Brother Jimmy Jividen for a time. And he told in his sermon called Homesick for Heaven, he said that we need to get us a red stamp made. I have a little stamp that says this is the library. This book belongs to Nathan Adams' library, and I can stamp all my books so when I loan them to you, you know you stole it. But he said we need to get us a rubber stamp and some red ink. And what that rubber stamp needs to say in all bold letters is perishable. And he said we need to go around and stamp everything, our house, our car. He said the more important it is to us, the harder we need to stamp it, the redder it needs to be. So that we're always reminded that all this stuff that we focus so much time on just isn't going to last. There is a soul within us that when all that we have is dust, when our bodies are dust, that soul will go on. We need to prepare for that day. Taking time to be with God is taking time, as the song says, to be holy, to be set apart. It is making time for eternity. It is making time for the God who deserves every minute, every second of every day of our lives, if only we choose to give it to Him. This evening, you have time. You are here, you are alive. That will not always be the case. Are you a child of God? Are you living righteously? And therefore, as John says, you are righteous. If you are, God bless you. Never stop. If you're not, today's the day. Now is the time to change that. If it is to become a child of God, make that decision. If you don't understand what you need to do that, then we want to sit down with you and we want to tell you what God says. Doesn't matter what I say or anybody else here says. It matters what God says for you to do. If you're a child of God and you haven't been living right, maybe you've been thinking you can be a Christian or you can say, I'm abiding God, but you're not living according to Him. Remember what John said. That's not possible. Walk in the light. Have your sins forgiven. Return to the Christ that died for you. If we can assist you with that this evening, won't you let us? Won't you come as we stand, as we sing?